Well, when the going gets tough, how do you respond? When you're in a difficult situation, when there is an impending problem, how do you act? Businesses, they find many different ways of dealing with impending problems, don't they? I mean, take Enron or WorldCom. When they had an impending problem, what did they do? They just fiddled their books. Take Marks and Spencer at the moment. They've got an impending problem. Philip Green, the head of BHS, is doing a takeover bid on them. So what's their response to the impending problem? Well, they've got rid of their chairman. They've got rid of their chief executive. They're cost-cutting like mad. I think they've axed 1,000 head office jobs. So there are many different ways of responding to an impending problem. How about yourself? How do you act? Do you know that feeling at work, perhaps, when there's a disaster looming? Perhaps there's a meeting coming up that you've got to get things ready for, and you just know you're not going to get everything ready for that meeting in time. What do you do? How do you act? Blind panic? Cool, calm, and collected? Do you turn into an army sergeant major and just start ordering everyone around in the office? Do you go out to Starbucks and order a cafe latte and just try and pretend that the whole problem doesn't exist? There are many different ways of responding to an impending problem. And right at the start of this book of Zephaniah, we see that there is a big impending problem. Look at verse 2, if you will. Page 944, if you've closed your Bible. Look at verse 2. Right at the start of Zephaniah, a big impending problem. Verse 2, I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. God's final judgment. The biggest problem facing the people of Judah in Zephaniah's day, and the biggest problem facing each one of us today. The question is, how will we respond to this impending problem? There was a young a police officer. He was taking his final exam. And one of his questions went like this. You're on patrol in outer London when an explosion occurs in a gas main in a nearby street. On investigation, you find that a large hole has been blown in the footpath and there is an overturned van nearby. Inside the van, there is a strong smell of alcohol. Both occupants, a man and a woman, are injured. You recognise the woman as the wife of your divisional inspector, who is at present away in the USA. A passing motorist stops to offer you assistance, and you realise that he is a man wanted for armed robbery. Suddenly, a man runs out of a nearby house, shouting that his wife is expecting a baby, and the explosion has made the birth imminent. Another man is crying for help, having been blown into the adjacent canal by the explosion, and he cannot swim. Describe in a few words what you would do. Now, how would you respond to that problem? This is what the young police officer wrote as his answer in the exam. He wrote this. He said, I would take off my uniform and mingle with the crowd. I would take off my uniform and mingle with the crowd. Now, we can sympathise with the police officer, can't we? I mean, I would not have a clue what to do if I was that police officer in that situation. It would be so much easier just to ignore the whole situation altogether. But my fear is that when it comes to the impending problem of God's final judgment, many people, even many of us here, we act like that police officer. We ignore the whole situation. Altogether, we pretend it doesn't exist. We think that it can't possibly impact us, impact me. God's final judgment? Well, no need to worry about that. Perhaps it doesn't exist. Even if it does, the Lord's not going to, he's not going to harm me, is he? I mean, I haven't done that much wrong. That's the thought pattern, isn't it, of many today. It was also the thought pattern of many in Jerusalem back in Zephaniah's day. Have a look, if you will, just on to the end of verse 12 of chapter 1. See what the people then thought about the impending problem of God's judgment. Do you see what they thought? End of verse 12, they think, the Lord will do nothing, either good or bad. The Lord will do nothing, either good or bad. How very contemporary. The Lord will do nothing. He's impotent. He's powerless. He's certainly not going to do me any harm. So just for a moment, if you would, put yourself in the royal shoes of King Josiah. He is the current king of Judah. We can see that in verse 1. So the year, it's 630 BC. You are the king of Judah, king of the people of God. You're about 18 years old. It's young for a king, but that's how old Josiah was. And the name's Josiah, King Josiah. And you've just heard from your distant cousin, Zephaniah. You share the same great-great-grandpa, famous King Hezekiah. Again, we can see that in verse 1. Well, cousin Zeph, he's about the same age as you, maybe a couple of years older, but still, he's in his early 20s. Cousin Zephaniah has just come up with this word from the Lord. Would you, Adam and Eve, it? What would you do? How would you respond to this word from the Lord, from cousin Zephaniah? Would you take it seriously? After all, verses 2 and 3, right at the start of this word from the Lord, they're focusing on the Lord's final universal judgment. It's pretty serious stuff. And it's pretty definite stuff too from Zephaniah, isn't it? Have a look again at verse 2. It's that whole thing full of I will, I will, I will. So you've got verse 2. I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. Verse 3. I will sweep away both men and animals. Verse 3 again. I will sweep away the birds of the air and the fish of the sea. There's no getting around it. God will come in judgment. End of verse 3. Humans are going to be cut off from the face of the earth. God's declarations, they've got echoes of Noah and the flood with that phrase of sweeping away everything from the face of the earth. After the flood, you'll remember, God promised that never again would there be a judgment like it until the end of time. But verses 2 and 3, this is a judgment like it. So this has got to be referring to God's final universal judgment. Now remember whose shoes you're in. You're Josiah, King Josiah, King of Judah. You live in Jerusalem. So verse 4 comes as a little bit of a shock to you. Have a look at verse 4. It's the Lord speaking. What does he say? He says, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all who live in Jerusalem. You'll do what, God? You'll stretch out your hand against us, your chosen people. You'll destroy the people of Jerusalem where you yourself dwell. What is going on, God? Verses 2 and 3 about the Lord's final universal judgment. This is about the Lord's local, personal judgment. And over the next few weeks, as we look at Zephaniah, we'll see that he keeps on having these two viewpoints in mind. The final universal judgment and the local, personal judgment. And verses 4 to 6 are as personal as it gets. The Lord's own people in the Lord's own city. Look at what they're up to. You'll see, if you look at the handout just under the third point, you'll see the different groups of people there. You'll see the different groups of people there. So you've got those who openly worship other gods. If you look at the end of verse 4, you've got the foreign god Baal mentioned, along with people who are pagan and idolatrous priests. In the first half of verse 5, we've got those who secretly worship other gods. We've got people on their roofs, bowing down to the stars. Then there are the people who worship several gods. In the second half of verse 5, they worship the Lord. Oh yeah, they worship the Lord, but they also worship Moloch, the Ammonite god. And then there are those who used to worship God. Verse 6. Have a look at verse 6, if you will. Verse 6, those who turn back from following the Lord and neither seek the Lord nor inquire of him. They've given up on the Lord. There's no living relationship with God anymore. The Lord is abandoned. So if you are Josiah, how would you respond to this? It is a big impending problem. What would you do if you were king? Well, if you want the full story and you're taking notes, have a read this evening of 2 Kings, chapters 22 and 23. And 2 Chronicles, chapters 34 and 35. 2 Kings 22 and 23. 2 Chronicles, chapters 34 and 35. It is the most exciting and exhilarating read. Because Josiah, he realized there was a problem. He acknowledged that Zephaniah's prophecy, it was from the Lord. And so he instigated widespread reform. Josiah, he ordered the destruction of all the idols to the foreign gods. He ordered the renovation of the Lord's temple where God himself dwelt. The temple, it had been in ruins. And in the clear up of the temple, do you know what they found? as they were clearing up the temple in amongst the rubble, the dust, tucked away, forgotten about, hadn't been read for ages. They found the book of the law, just like Bibles in many people's houses, tucked away and forgotten about. But when it was found, Josiah, he made sure it was read to all the people, and he encouraged the people to follow the Lord and obey the Lord's commands. They were good reforms. They were great reforms, all as a result of Josiah's relationship with the Lord. But, and it is a big but, external reform by itself will never change people's hearts. And as we read on in the history of Judah, we find that once Josiah died, about 20 years later, at the age of 39, well, the people of Judah, they turned away from following the Lord. And 20 years after that, in 586 BC, we find that Zephaniah's prophecy of the Lord's local personal judgment on the people of Judah, it is fulfilled. Verse 4 takes place. The Lord stretches out his hand against Judah and against all who live in Jerusalem. In 586 BC, as Jerusalem is destroyed by the Babylonians and the people of Judah, they are carted off into exile in Babylon. You see, external reform by itself is of no use. It's the last point there on the handout. External reform, it doesn't save us from the impending problem, the problem of the Lord's judgment. And it's just the same today. On an institutional level, reforming or restructuring the church, in of itself, is not going to save more people from the Lord's judgment. However good these initiatives and these reforms are, however godly or Josiah-like the people who make them are. And it's the same on a personal level too. External, personal reform, it won't rescue you or I from God's judgment. Last week, I got a phone call from my brother-in-law, Tim. He was in a little bit of a state because he just had a message from someone saying that Rosie, his wife, she'd been knocked out and she was with a friend. And we all got in a state, Rosie unconscious, and we didn't know the telephone number of this friend that Rosie was with. Susanna, my wife, Rosie's twin sister, she certainly got in a state. Perhaps Rosie's died, she sobbed in tears. We all phoned up lots of people as fast as possible, trying to track down the telephone number of this person that Rosie was with. The more people we phoned, the more people got in a state. And about 10 minutes later, Tim, Rosie's husband, he phoned us up again. It's okay, he said. Rosie hasn't been knocked out. She's been locked out. Tim had misheard the message. Now, I tell you that story because I think that is what a lot of people do with Christianity. They think that it is saying one thing when actually it is saying something very, very different. We all thought that Rosie had been knocked out, but that was not the message. She'd been locked out. And many, they often hear that Christianity, that it's all about external reform. But it is not. It's about an internal heart change. Many people hear that Christianity, that it's all about turning over a new leaf. But it is not. It is about a new life. Many hear that it is all about rules and rituals. But it is not. It is about a relationship. A relationship with the living God through Jesus. Many hear that it's all about what I have to do for God, me climbing up my way to God. But it is not. It is about what God has done for us, sending Jesus to die for us on a cross. Many hear that it is all about a little bit of restructuring of your life, adding a little bit of church attendance, a little bit of Bible, a little bit of prayer, taking away a little bit of excessive drinking alcohol, and taking away a little bit of swearing. But that is not what Christianity is all about. It is far more fundamental, yet far more appealing. Because however much external restructuring one does to one's life, none of us will ever deserve to avoid the Lord's judgment. It is against all who are wicked. Verse 3, and that is every single one of us. Every single one of us. We will still face the Lord's final universal judgment when Jesus returns to judge the world with justice. Please, if you are here at this lunchtime as someone who has not yet accepted the Christian faith, please hear this loud and clear. It is not a matter of external reform, of rules and rituals. It is rather about a restored relationship between you and the God who made you. I don't know if you read the awful and rather tragic story in the newspaper last week of Jian Feng from Hegang in northern China. Now, when I read it, I didn't know whether to laugh or cry at this story, so I don't know what you'll do as you hear it. But Jian Feng, he was horrified when his wife gave birth to their daughter. He was horrified because the daughter was not as pretty as he was expecting. And so he accused his wife of having had an affair. And the wife admitted that she hadn't had an affair, but that she had spent £70,000 on having plastic surgery before they met to improve her looks. Now, we may fool others for a while with our external reform, by our moral plastic surgery, but we cannot fool God. He knows what we're like. He knows our thoughts, our every thought, that we're regularly rebelling against him. However lovely we look on the outside, we've seen this lunchtime the universal nature of God's right judgment. But the good news of Christianity is that there is a way to be protected from this coming judgment, this impending problem. There is a way to be protected. We sang about it in our song at the start, and we will hear so much more from Zephaniah about how to be protected from this judgment in next week's passage. But for now, we need to be clear that external reform alone, just restructuring our lives, is not the answer. It's not the answer for the person who is not yet a Christian. And it is also not the answer for the person who is already a Christian. As we close, just have a look again at those categories in verses 4 to 6 on that third point. You'll see there those who openly worship other gods, those who secretly worship other gods, those who worship several gods, those who used to worship God. Now, do you see the shock there for us? It was God's people who were acting like this. The equivalent for us today is not so much aimed at people out there, it's aimed at people who call themselves Christians, people like us. So perhaps today there are some here who secretly worship other gods. Modern astrology, horoscopes and the like, actually they're not very modern. It was happening back then, the start of verse 5, people on their roofs worshipping the stars, looking to the stars for personal guidance. God's people shouldn't have been involved in it back then. We shouldn't be involved in it now. Perhaps there are some here who worship several gods. Do we serve the Lord and serve our status, our money, our ambition? It doesn't have to be a gold and shiny statue for us to be worshipping several gods. It could just be a gold and shiny coin. Do you remember what Jesus said? He said, you cannot serve both God and money. Now, whatever the situation, any of us who are a Christian are in. And many of us will perhaps be thinking of areas of our lives as Christians where we're not living or acting as God would want us to. The answer to the problem is not external reform alone. Just restructuring our life, pulling up our moral bootlaces, that is not the answer. Of course, changes should be made. Of course, changes should be made. But all as a result of our relationship with the Lord. It was for King Josiah. 2 Kings, chapter 23, verse 25 says this. It says, neither before nor after Josiah was there a king like him who turned to the Lord as he did, with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his strength. 2 Kings 23, verse 25. Neither before nor after Josiah was there a king like him who turned to the Lord as he did, with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his strength. Will we be like King Josiah? Let's close with a prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you that getting right with you and avoiding your final universal judgment when Jesus comes again, thank you that it does not depend on our external reform. Lord, we know that if it depended on us, then none of us would stand a chance. And so, Lord, we thank you to this lunchtime for the example of King Josiah. Please, Lord, would you help each one of us to be more and more like him, turning to you, our Lord, with all our heart and all our soul and all our strength. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.